It's now time to think outside the box of what we've always known.
I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord.
I think that's a profound turning point in somebody's relationship with God.
And our hope in starting this was that this would become an ever-expanding conversation.
Just two real guys talking about life. That's a nice tagline.
Well, I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Brad Cummings.
And welcome to another edition of The God Journey. God Journey.
To go skiing there, pal.
I heard you're going away to ski.
Yeah, we gotta go.
That's why we're recording.
Be with God in the mountains.
That's why we're recording early again.
That's right. Well, I thought it was just in between the storms. We got another rain gully coming.
We have another rain gully coming, which is we need the rain, so that's all good out here.
Yeah, but we're full.
I'm not full. We've had 3 weeks without a drop of rain. We're ready to replenish the resources.
I'm told that we have reached fullness. We're back to the full season scale.
We are back to the full season
scale. It's a well-watered desert.
We need more rain.
Okay.
More rain is good. 1 to 3 inches sounds good to me. Did you know?
We need to spread out a little more.
Do you know that Facebook and modern technology are killing churches?
Yes.
Yeah. Wow.
But I don't think that's true at all. They're killing the Sunday organized meeting.
Yeah. Some guy just did a blog on this, some theologian from some university somewhere. I can't even find it on the sheet. Anyway.
That certainly impressed you.
They're saying people are so connecting on Facebook that they are giving up the normal ways we connect, which was going to church.
But, you know, it's kind of like, oh, sorry, cyber community is not real.
That's part of it.
And I'm just going like, and why would that be?
Well, I think the biggest complaint, even by a lot of very honest pastors over the long haul, is Sunday morning in the whole megachurch culture has become less a place to connect. People walk in, sit in a pew, look at the back of someone's head, walk out, get in the car, and drive away.
And that's...
Yeah, they're not...
Someone's complaining about that?
How are they connecting? How? Yeah. So if people are connecting in other ways, and another thing I think about is if your community is so weak that Facebook is a better experience than the community you're engendering and however you're connecting with people, then I'm thinking maybe you're not doing it well. That's what I'd want.
I don't know. I don't know that I would ding it with that. I think the genuineness of people's connecting through whatever means of communication it is, I think that's wonderful stuff.
I agree with you. A lot of people I connect with through the internet before, they went to BC last week, British Columbia, sat down with people I'd never met before in their home on marvelous journeys. But when it comes down to having a Facebook experience with a person, that's actually, and I keep updated on some really close friends through Facebook. But every time I see a post, particularly something they're going through or sharing, man, I wouldn't trade to go sit down with them and have lunch and
sure.
Talk to them. So that's what I meant.
Yeah, if it's just a bunch of news headlines ripped from the events of my day and it's not
going to coffee
sharing.
Now at Starbucks.
Yeah, thank you.
There you go.
Yeah, good luck. Let me know how that goes.
And the Catholics have a new iApp for confession. Did you hear about that?
I did. I kind of went, ooh.
They walk you right through the Hail Marys and everything.
But it will not actually transact forgiveness. It's just a sin reminder. It's a sin tracker.
Oh.
It's a sin tracker that basically says...
It's a guilt multiplier without the release at the end. You don't get the absolution from the
priest. No, it builds up enough pressure that you finally know you need to go to confession because you're going to have to empty it and put it in the trash. But it's sort of like most people haven't gone for so long, they're forgetting what they have to confess. And those sins, if forgotten, stay on someone's record.
Ah. Uh-huh.
Didn't you know that?
So yes, I did know that, but I don't live by that. So really what they need to do next with this IAP is actually when you actually can record your sins and send them to the priest who can send back the absolution.
Yeah.
And then it would be a really good app.
Yeah, live interactive forgiving might be amazing.
And it'd be transforming to people's lives.
But it would
lives.
Probably have to come with a subscription cost.
Maybe we get, it already does, $1.99.
Yeah, a tithe.
And that's not for the unforgiving one. So the forgiving
that's just a sin tracker.
Yeah.
The advanced version actually yields forgiveness.
Sin tracker. I'm not seeing where they're calling it sin tracker.
Okay, I guess that's the term I summarized.
That's not what you're adding to it, are you?
No, I think I actually read that someplace.
Well, that's a great name for it.
Yeah, the sin tracker.
This is to remind you that you're not doing well. It's like the people that added a Saturday night service and their bulletin. They said, now, guilt-free Sundays, because you can come on Saturday night and get it out of the way. I'm not sure that's helpful. Yeah, I think the point is, oh, so we really are using guilt, aren't we, to keep this thing going? Got some great pictures yesterday from Kenya and posted them a week ago on my blog since
cool.
The time warpy thing. People want to go back to my blog a week. Yeah, they've got the walls going up on the buildings, and they're refurbishing the ones, and they think we've got them enough money now to complete construction. I hope we do.
That's awesome.
But, yeah, we've now had over $42,000 given, which has been matched by another $42,000. So, man, I just sat here and looked at the pictures and read the little thing from Michael, and my heart was really warmed about people that are being touched by God there. So
that's cool.
That is really cool. Well, hey, you read the Remarkable Replacement Army,
did you? All 300 and some pages of that. That's quite a bit.
Of inspiring riff.
Yes, inspiring riff.
This is a book, if you don't know, by a friend of mine, Stan Firth, a former Scottish pastor and now living
in
the UK.
Tell.
You could tell by...
I know those Scottish people really well. I could tell.
You could tell he was Scottish.
I'm Scottish, too.
I could tell he was a school teacher.
Very good.
If you read my blog on this, you know there are some exit ramps on this book. Because particularly 300 pages is an exit ramp for many folks. Some of the kind of more tedious instructions on how to read it could be an off-ramp. But I tell you, this is a book I find myself recommending over and over again to people who are trying to think outside the box. There's so many wonderful, I think, perspectives in here and ways to think and ways to get on with life.
You're not going to ruin it, but for people that haven't read it, if our discussion about it is going to be fruitful, what is the Remarkable Replacement Army?
Well, let me let Stan Firth tell you in his own words. He said, whenever he's referring to a specific time in history in Norway when the Nazis were invading Norway. And here's the Remarkable Replacement Army. Whenever loyal soldiers of the king realized that the existing battalions and regiments were no longer the way forward for the king's cause, they were faced with a challenging dilemma. On the one hand, they could fight on with their units to the bitter end. On the other hand, that's a farmer getting ready to milk his cow. It's a sacred cow tipping moment. On the other hand, impelled by a growing awareness that the king was going to introduce some kind of new force to oppose the enemy, they could try to return to ordinary life and await for the orders. At this particular juncture in history, a surprising number of soldiers chose the second option. In some instances, far-seeing officers in senior positions instructed their men to disband and get ready for something new. More often than not, however, in the uncertainties of impending defeat, soldiers had to decide for themselves what to do. Would the king be best served if they struggled as time went on, troubled until they were eventually captured or killed by the enemy, or was there another solution? As time went on, more and more of them became convinced that old-style army methods were finished and made their way back, some with considerable difficulty, to their hometowns and home villages. Some of you on reading this may consider such men to be deserters, but I can assure you that in the actual situation, neither the king nor indeed the citizens of the country regarded them that way.
It basically is the soldiers blended back into the civilians, but stayed operative and continued to fight, very focused in terms of what can we do to undermine the enemy's desire to dominate.
Occupation of our country.
And exactly. They stayed active, but it wasn't just guerrilla warfare tactics. It was an intentional different way of functioning that proved to be pretty darn effective. I mean, I enjoyed the little snippets of history going, you know, that's pretty fascinating. I don't know that I would have thought, gosh, we need to make this a full-blown prophecy. I just think it's a great analogy of kind of what is happening in the world today. I think a lot of people are going like, you know, this whole traditional full-blown culture assault, we're going to, you know, pitch battles between light and dark, and just going like, you know what, I don't see that as being all that effective.
For sure.
And so I think a lot of people are doing more of the salt and light being seasoned back into the normalcy of everyday life. And what I thought this was so helpful is it provides just, I think, a good perspective of going, you know what, there's some real validity. There's an example of history of how this was actually very productive and effective and a very tactically smart move to actually bring about the downfall of what the enemy had planned.
And it was the key to undermining the Nazi occupation, for sure. And these were people who, some on their own, some told so by their officers, go home, blend in, don't look like a soldier, don't act like a soldier, but be a real soldier in the culture as we undermine this occupation. And I think for people who've gotten really disillusioned in a positive way with our approaches to organized religion, and particularly organized Christianity, to say, it's just
the overprogramming of it.
It doesn't fit me anymore. It doesn't fit what I see God doing in me anymore. Could there be another way God might be leading us? And I certainly think he is leading many people in a different direction.
Yeah.
And then finding that others are thinking that same way, and then the way he talks about how those interconnect and how that happens in an army that's living that way. And I, you know, in this whole age of religious warfare, army is just a bad analogy for me, but it is what it was in Norway.
Right.
Yeah. And they became people who could serve the king, live more closeted in the sense of not getting together as soldiers, so the Nazis would go, oh, there they are, let's go get them, and became a very effective force.
Yeah, I think the analogy where it's like, you know, keep a low profile, I don't remember him ever really sort of saying that as some sort of direct truth to bring about, but it was sort of like, The normalcy of life is where I think this is really lived out. I think one of the things I found as a pastor so exhausting was it's like the double layer of religious life. And everyone's got to be super busy on that one to be passionately, stamped as a good Christian. And you're just going like, it produced an exhaustion rate. Most people have incredibly busy lives already. And what the organized programmed approach does is it sort of invalidates your everyday life and it hypervalidates the program we want everyone to embrace.
Yep.
And I don't think those programs, as well-intentioned as they might be, are ever all that effective. Because guess what? At the end of the day, this still has to be lived out in everyday normal life if it's going to have any measure of reality.
Yeah, we're talking about the Remarkable Replacement Army by Stan Firth. You can order it online or get a free download of the PDF. Page 180, Stan said this, which is exactly what he's saying. For me, for many years, Christian service has been totally dominated by church programs. This is one of the major factors that led Mavis and me to leave the institutional church. Our involvement in church activities had meant that our diaries were always absolutely full, and we had no opportunity to get involved with people in need of one kind or another who crossed our paths through work or social contacts or because they lived in our locality. We felt like the priest and Levite on the Jericho Road scurrying between church activities with no time for the very needy person by the roadside.
Yeah.
Boy, that says it so well.
Yeah.
I felt like that too, and he said he even gets challenged at times. People say, you know, how do you guys even, you know, find stuff to do when you're no longer a part of one of these institutional things? And
oh my gosh, I discovered a life.
We discovered so many opportunities to be involved with real people in real situations, not just going to committee meetings and planning the next gathering.
Yeah, I think the moments where he talks about, you know, cross my path care, as far as just a simple availability. Where you're just going like, you know what? As opposed to going like, well, gee, I really can't be involved in the valid thing. You know, that's where I'm going like, well, the analogy is not like retreating from the front lines of battle. It's more bringing it to the reality of this is where I am most empowered to make a genuine difference in lives that perhaps the Lord is orchestrating that cross my path.
Yeah, I remember when we were caught up in all that and the number of meetings we went to. And it's not a matter of, well, there's this real thing I could get involved in over here. It's this other thing became so all-encompassing that I'm amazed at the things I didn't recognize going on around me because there was no space in your life to recognize it. So
no, and there's no time if you did.
So it's like seeing the bruised guy by the side of the road, but you actually avert your attention. Yeah, and you forget he was even there two steps beyond him because, A, you don't want to live with the guilt of it, and, B,
I don't have time to look.
I'm doing something so much more significant because it's touching a lot of people that I can avoid this one. I think the cross my path care is one of the most brilliant things in this book, particularly the passion that he talks about saying, not only did this army that was now hidden in the culture have a passion for the king and his priorities, they did. They also had a passion for people in their society who were being given hardships because of the occupation of the enemy. So they were aggressively going out every day. Part of the service to the king was to be looking who needs help in this time of extremity with the king, because they didn't have a program to make sure people got in this welfare line or that line for counseling or that line for something else. So these guys took it upon themselves to care about the well-being of the people around them with the same kind of passion that they had for the king. It's brilliant.
Yeah, the super intelligence that allows, it doesn't mean it's limited to the prophetic sense of a few. You know, it's kind of like, it's funny, I got in trouble for this, but, you know, I would oftentimes, in taking up the offering, say, hey, you know, you can give to the church if you want your tax deduction, because it's a legitimate IRS thing. Or if you know the neighbor sitting next to you has need, I kind of think they're the church too. You just don't get a deduction for that, but you get an effective help that is the point. Because guess what? If you know about your neighbor's need, chances are I don't. As nice as it might be, I don't have an omniscience of the need here. And so I would just encourage people to go give what you want to do. If what you really want is a tax deduction for your economics, well, be honest with it.
Yeah,
but don't think that we're then going to know exactly what to do with it to meet the needs of this body, because you're reducing all the communication down to a few little people who are not in the flow.
Yeah, and the reality is there's not a program that's been devised by men that care for people better than another individual cares about people.
Who's simply next to them and aware.
Because the fellowship I was a part of, we had a benevolence fund. People gave to it to help the needy. They come in my office, want money. I would figure out their need was legitimate, however that happens, by people I don't know.
Yeah, gee, that's not embarrassing
somebody. Because you certainly don't want to give to the illegitimate needy.
We're not doing welfare. We're going to give benevolence.
Like they said one time, I think Christianity Today did this article, Leadership Magazine, but this is the truly worthy poor. And here was a woman who had been raped and had a child and couldn't get a job but was handicapped. And the true legitimate poor doesn't really exist. You know, somebody that just absolutely had no reason to be in the state she's in, that person can get money. But anybody else that just messed up their life in some way, no, we don't want to help them. It was hilarious because of the extreme example of that. But the real power of helping people is not even the resource you give them. It's the access to relationship and care and love that is the most meaningful. And there's no program that can do that.
No.
No matter how compassionately it's designed, I mean, even with the orphanage I'm excited about in Kenya, we've continued to say to them, think of this not as a permanent orphanage. God didn't design us to be raised in families. Think of it as transitional housing. And you keep looking for extended family or believers in that community that can take these kids into our home. The orphanage ethic is such one, the need's so overwhelming. Often people are sending their own kids out of their own homes because they can't afford to feed them when they get even 13, 14.
It's an industrialized approach to sort of mass care. And you're just going like, you know what? That's never as effective as neighborly love.
As a family. Absolutely. And I think the same thing. God puts people in my life. Even the waitress I may have at a restaurant who might be having a bad day. Maybe. The person sitting next to me on the airline that may, you know, there's just ways to care and keep your eyes open for people around you that really is part of this kingdom. Part of this kingdom.
I love the fact that, you know, Jesus, love your nation as yourself. Love your city as yourself. Love your region as yourself. And love your neighbor. That is so achievable.
But who is my neighbor? That's what he asks. Yeah. I want out of this.
The guy next to you, crossing your path.
Whoever that happens to be.
And I sort of feel like, I don't know where that ever became illegitimate in terms of the central occupation of lovers of God. You know, it's like if you don't love your brother whom you can see, there is reason to question the love of God you profess of a God you can't see.
Yeah.
You're just going like, wait a minute. But be warmed and filled, brother. And it's like, well, there's nothing warm and nothing filling.
Yeah, Stan even uses that scripture we talked about last week about if you only love those who love you back, if you only help those who can help you back, you know,
that's
how are you different from the world? And he said, in light of such an example and such teaching, it is difficult to see why so many Christians seem to socialize almost exclusively with their fellow Christians, their brothers and sisters. Paul tries to counteract this tendency in writing to the Corinthians. I've written you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral. You must not associate with anyone who calls himself brother and sister who is. What business of mine to judge those outside the church? So he's really saying, gosh, have the whole range of relationships so that you can be involved in this cross my path care that loves people into the life of the King.
Yeah.
And that's pretty powerful stuff. I thought that cross my path care was, and not doing it through programs, just doing it through what you see before you on a given day, do what you can do to help alleviate the sufferings of other people is a great way to live.
And, you know, I thought there was another point, and I don't know that it was as major, but the whole propaganda war that goes on, I think, you know, it felt more perhaps overt in terms of the efforts of propaganda back in perhaps World War II, or at least the reports that you see. But I think the biggest challenge is when you become isolated from the body, there is a real danger of becoming unaware of a lot of the wonderful things that are happening. And you can get sucked into the news cycle of our culture that is almost predominantly negative. I mean, they've even tried different shows that would bring hope-filled, encouraging news, and the ratings never make it for those shows to ever exist very long, because people, that's not news. It's like everyone has their crisis addiction. And I think the simple, you know, are we passing along the joy-filled testimony of God being at work, whether large or small? And the encouragement that that brings to people, just hearing of the good things that are happening. There's so much negative stuff in our culture that simply assaults and bombards us that you can get in a pretty deep, dark foxhole as your approach to advancing the kingdom, which is just trying to keep my head down.
Yeah, and part of the way I think Stan described how these people connected, when they found other people just in their conversation who were part of this replacement army, immediately the camaraderie, exchange of information, encouraging each other and passing on the latest news, the stuff that shows. I see that like when I went to British Columbia last week, as hard as it was to get into Canada. But got in there, and boy, you're talking to people who are seeing things from a distance, and even some people, I've been up there before, so there are people I met that I've met with before who are kind of walking this way, but just got so bogged down with life. When I start talking about being intentionally relational, you know, starting a week with saying, God, who do you want me to connect with this week? And intentionally finding people, neighbors, folks that God's putting on your heart, go out to lunch, and people are going, wow, that, man, I totally got lost. I've just been for me now since I was no longer connected to an institutional event. It's just gotten about family and job and work and just the busyness of that. And I've not even had a sense of being intentional about the relationships I have, even being intentional about getting with some other believers once in a while just to encourage each other with what you're talking about. God's doing some great things in the earth. God's really making himself known. There's some wonderful letters up on my blog every few weeks because people write me the most amazing thing God's doing, and I pass them on so people go, ooh, wow, that encourages me. The letter I put up from the Russian missionary who came back to be a businessman and now found out as a businessman, he has 10 times the impact he's in Russia and here that he had when he was, quote unquote, paid to share the gospel. Those are great stories, and they renew people going, wow, I can get this. There's a man I met up in B.C., he's a pastor for 10 years, burned out on the whole thing. And the reason, people just said, well, he wasn't fit for the job. The reason the guy burns out is not because it's too much work. You burn out because it's too much work that runs counter to your conscience. I'm doing stuff I'm required to do that doesn't seem to be helping
the people.
But you
can't answer why.
Yeah, well, you can't answer why. And in the long run, I'm not sure it's really being helpful. I can gather a big crowd of people on Sunday morning. But do I see these people transforming, becoming like Jesus, knowing his love for them? No, they're just cogs in a machine. It's that conflict that burned him out. Now he's bought a business in town, and he's more excited about the opportunity he has to minister to people as a businessman. He just touched them. Now you're not the preacher guy where everybody puts you in a box. You're just a guy who owns a business. And now the chance, even with the people who work for him, as well as the people, the clients they go see, as well as just people in the world, now as a businessman, he's more excited about that opportunity than anything he had as, quote unquote, a full-time guy. Now, if you miss those stories in the world, you forget that, boy, there's a great thing God's doing to get the body more focused on who Jesus is and how we live our lives in Him, and then connect those people in a way that may not be a big event gathering somewhere, but connecting in relationships and conversations that are incredibly encouraging.
Do you think that, I mean, this may seem like a bizarre question, but, you know, from heaven's perspective, sitting on the throne of God, looking at the affairs of planet Earth, is it getting darker and darker, or is it getting brighter and brighter?
Yes. I think both. I think the world getting darker and darker. Evil is never more prevalent. And I think the light shines best in the darkness. So I do. I am so encouraged. The folks I met recently in Austin, British Columbia, sit here, read my email for a day. It's amazing the light that's shining in people's hearts. And people are loving what God's revealing to them.
I think that's I think it's important to maintain that kind of communication with God's perspective and evaluation on what's going on. Because I think left to our own and the assault at times of the culture's interpretation, it is lions and tigers and bears, oh my. I mean, it's just, it's kind of like everything's a mess. And I'm going like, well, I don't think that's true. Sure, there are things that are a mess.
Yeah.
But the triumph of what Jesus did hasn't stopped reverberating. It isn't any less real today because it's all 2,000 years later. It's like, my gosh, the kingdom is right there at hand. And am I apprehending it? Am I laying hold of it? Am I entering in? Am I enjoying?
But it's just not in the places we're used to seeing it. That's why people get, you know, picking and fighting, the average church splits every 6.7 years, people getting burned out, leaving. If you look at that, there's reasons to be discouraged. The whole machinery is coming apart at the seams. But if you're looking
If the focus was the machine, though.
Exactly. If it's not, then you've got a chance at really getting a sense of what is this Holy Spirit doing and who are the people God's put near me to encourage and be encouraged by. And then you get to live it a little bit differently, I think.
I mean, we had a picture years back that we just enjoyed where it's like it was a shattered salt shaker. And for our little group, that was a great encouragement where it's like, you know what? So much of the religious activity seems to be all about polishing and building and constructing the shaker.
Yeah.
And very little attention and understanding or focus is being placed upon the whole function of salt.
Yeah.
And the function of salt is to bring zest and flavor and preservation to life.
By permeating something. Not by having a blob of salt on top of your steak.
And not all of it gathered right there, because that's a weird taste.
That is a weird taste.
It's a weird taste.
Not all that unenjoyable, but a little.
No, it's a weird taste. That's an overdose.
Yeah.
And I do think that, you know, it's a simple little perspective change. But it actually is rather profound, because I think everyone that's decrying, oh, the decline, I'm like, it's just a broken shaker. It has nothing to do with the reality and zest of salt.
Yep.
Because I find a bunch of people that have never darkened those doors to be full of life and salt, and you're just going, where'd you get that? Well, directly from the king. Well, that's awesome.
I like what he said here. He said, familiarizing myself with the story of the Norwegian replacement army, I realized that its soldiers, although they had almost no opportunity for whole group gatherings, nevertheless engaged in a surprising amount of informal socializing. This and this alone was the background to the encouragement and practical help they were given to one another. And then he gives us three people that you ought to think about being related closely to. And I don't think this is a great rule, and he doesn't give it as that. I think it's a great perspective. Like when Sarah and I pray that prayer of God, who do you want us to be with this week? I do find myself thinking in these three ways. Number one, who's the Spirit leading you to be close to at a given moment of your life? What season? You know, somebody in need, somebody, whatever. So there's that leading of the Spirit. It's that nudge of I'm with somebody and, yeah, I'd like to know them better. And so you follow through on it. The second was the need of fellow Christians. If you sense that your fellow believers require some kind of input that you have, personally and are able to give, then it's very probable you should take on that person and consider him or her to be part of your immediate family. So he talks about, you know, just the need for fellow Christians. And then he says your own personal needs, which I really appreciate. We all require some friends with whom we have a genuine rapport, people whose company is especially congenial and encouraging to my own life.
Yeah.
That's a good perspective. It's not just all, I got to find people in need and ensemble is giving. I mean, that's a big part of it. It's also people you need around you because they feed your soul and heart. You're with them. You're encouraged. You can get back to what you're doing with a greater passion and fervor. That's an important conversation to have, too. And now, please don't get a little chart out with, you know, three lines on it, and I'm going to find three of these people every week and make a formula out of this thing. Don't do that. But as you walk with God, just be out, Holy Spirit, who are you connecting me to? What needs do I see that I have an involvement with? And then what believers may need a helping hand right now? And then who can I lean on when I get to lean on some people to be an encouragement to my journey? I loved it. I thought it was a great
That's cool because I don't know if you've ever been in one of these little close-eyed sermonizings, prayer meetings, where...
where people are praying their sermons to each other?
Yeah.
I know what you're talking about.
Or that sort of...
But no, I've never been to one.
that sort of closed-eyed, you know, non-Catholic confessional sort of... I think...
For someone else.
Right. Or themselves. The weirdest dynamic is, oh, Lord, you know, help me not be so selfish. And then they start naming things that are healthy. You ever been in one of those moments where...
Such as? I'm not sure what we're talking about.
Well, you know, like that sense that they feel selfish for taking time for themselves, for enjoying, or... And just, I just sit there like, what is it about religion that just invites the sour dour hour that... If I do anything that's life-giving for me...
Yeah, if you're not miserable, you're not productive. Don't you know that?
What?
That's one of the cardinal rules of religion, dude.
I get that. I just go like, why? Where does that weird veneer come from that doesn't recognize, hey, you know what? If it isn't working in you, what do you think you're transporting to somebody else? If you don't have a sense of joy and excitement about your own life and adventure with God, what are you exporting to the guy next to you? Because you have to.
Yeah. That whole joy, Jesus, other, yourselves, crap, crud maybe.
Okay, explain.
You ever heard joy, Jesus, other, yourself? That's how you're supposed to live. It kind of leads to that same thing you're talking about.
I didn't get that mantra.
That's basic Sunday school stuff. Obviously, you missed that in all your travelings around the world. You missed that particular lesson.
I did. Sorry.
Well, it goes to that same thing. If I'm doing something fulfilling to me, it's selfish. But see, Jesus said, I want my joy to be in you that your joy might be full. And that's in the context of, I want you fruitful. What I know about those grapevines sitting on my hill over there, they will only bear fruit to the degree that they are full. When they're full of life. When our oak tree started dying, first thing it did, dropped all the oaks, all the acorns. Just dropped them dead. Tree still looks good, but
that darn tree just dropped itself.
If we don't have time to fill up, if we're not living in that space, yeah. And there's things, you know, walk in the woods. There are things that are wonderfully enriching to us. We know it when we do it, and then we do it so rarely because we get caught up in the busyness of what we do, and it feels selfish. And I agree with you. I just think that until you're full, until that fullness comes in you, you don't have anything to give other people anyway. True enough.
Was the Great Commission given to everybody?
I think there was, 12 left? 11 left of them when he gave it? Is it for all of us?
Well, I mean, in terms of the context in which it was uttered, was it uttered to the masses?
See, you're trying to trick me here. I know it. I know there's a tripwire here. I'm just looking for it.
It looks like a squirrel, sounds like a squirrel. Hey, Jesus, I know it.
There were 11 people there with him, and I'm sticking to that.
No.
Do I think it applies to us all?
No, exactly. I
think there's a great encouragement there.
Sure, but...
Proclaim the gospel by how you live. Help people who respond to that learn to follow.
Do you know what I think in terms of the fact, the context and what it
No,
which
but
it
I'm
was
about
uttered?
To.
Yes, you are. I'm leading you up to the chance of... Oh, you're taking a drink. I can do this.
Yeah,
go ahead.
Go, dude.
The fact that Great Commission was uttered in a context that it's like, hey, meet me up here, guys, and they climbed a mountain, and it was a handful of them that was there, 11 guys, and that's who he said it to, I kind of go like, gosh, when we have mass-produced that to our audiences as a chore.
See, there's the tripwire. If it's a chore or an obligation,
yeah,
I don't think he gave it to them for that.
No, I don't think it was given as a mass obligation.
Yeah,
I think it was a life-giving reality to those who were witnesses and saw him. If your testimony does not count unless you're a witness. And it's not like the JW thing. It's the what's a witness? You were there. You saw something. You heard something. There's data of reality of which you can testify. That is convincing testimony that the Holy Spirit can use in the court of someone else's opinion. I mean, it works. If we don't share what's life and true, but I share what's obligation and command.
Or program. Here's how you get them to Jesus. You've got to follow these steps. Like, you get out of hell.
There's a reason those things take so much resources and produce such little fruit.
Yeah, I agree.
And so I go like, golly, I don't know that the Great Commission was given to the great mass audience. I think the King gives it to those who are ready, who he knows how to send them.
So not limited to the 11.
Not limited to the 11.
Not an obligation on anybody, including the 11.
Yeah.
But as you come to know him, he's going to ask you or make opportunity for you to share that with folks around you. And then folks who respond, help them learn how to follow.
Yeah.
That's only a people-to-people thing. Every time we thought we could mass produce that, we'll get a Billy Graham up there and... I'm not saying the fruit of that didn't, a lot of people didn't meet Jesus through that, but even through their own testimony, only 2-3% ever followed through on their coming forward.
His own evaluation.
Yeah, their own.
Of all the crusades was that he's not sure what it really did.
And 92.5% of people who are living for Christ came to Christ through a friend or an acquaintance or personally. Wasn't even in a meeting somewhere first.
And I sort of feel like, golly, why have we inherited this mass obligation that we feel guilty if we don't do? It's like, you know what? Nobody has to tell me to share Jesus when Jesus and I are hanging out and enjoying life. It'd be hard-pressed for me not to talk about it.
I hear you. It's hard for me not to talk about the Green Bay Packers when I'm just hanging out with people. It just comes up. They just won the Super Bowl.
There you go.
If you're that excited about Jesus, he will come up in ways that aren't weird and... are artificial and whatever.
The biggest influencer is that which is genuine.
Yep.
If it's genuine and you know what? There is not a sense of obligation. I must.
Yep. Two more things I loved here before we run out of time.
Okay.
I loved his talking about supports, guidance and support, sources for that. And he talked about how the scriptures and the spirit really walk together to make this happen. And he makes this statement, the danger of forgetting the huge importance of scriptures in the Christian life. For those who have experienced the reality of the Holy Spirit's day-to-day guidance, there is sometimes a temptation to undervalue the vital ongoing importance of the scriptures. But that is a temptation that really must be resisted. I do hear a lot in the out-of-the-box crowd. I hear the Holy Spirit speak, I just love Jesus, he reveals himself to me, I don't need the scriptures anymore. And I do know some of those people can only read the scriptures religiously. I was just with a guy in Canada that said, I haven't touched the scriptures in about 6 years. Because I can't read them without all the guilt and condemnation and obligation and blah. And I want to learn to read them differently. I'm going, great.
Is that so hard, though?
It's for some people, it seems to be.
Really?
For me, I tell you what, every day I'm reading through the scriptures, not as a chore, but as a just kind of that guidance check. Is my GPS still tuned to the right satellite? Because sometimes our leadings of the Spirit are nothing
more
than...
They're not tuned to the right satellite. You're getting a signal. You are. You impulses, are getting a signal.
Those impulses of Wayne that sound so spiritual, but they're just crazy. I love reading the Scripture and go, ooh, that adjusts something. Because I forget that that's a part of God, too, and that's a part of God, and that's a part of how he makes himself known. And I love that balance. It's not the Spirit or the Scriptures. It's you get both. And where they line up, that's where the confidence comes to move forward in what God's put on your heart.
Yeah, so long as that's an available resource, I don't really understand making it an either-or. I'm just going like, why in the world would you?
Or despising it. And you got people on both sides. You got scripture-only people who God gagged himself 2,000 years ago once he got the book done. There's that whole argument. There's the other side of, I'm the Holy Spirit. I don't need to read the scriptures. I got everything I need in my... Really? Really? You who see through a glass darkly. Really? You've got all you need just going with your vibes inside. And I think it's just nuts.
I kind of look at both camps going like, gosh, you're mischaracterizing both.
Exactly.
It's like, really, the scriptures act that way, huh? Your knowledge of them leads you to that conclusion, really.
They're not the rule book. So I'm not saying, you've got to follow the rule book. It is a story of God revealing himself in human history to the world.
That
There's
is
not a
still,
better place to get to know him. There's not a better book
like
to read.
Giving. and still speaks.
Absolutely.
You know, and I think, I mean, I had someone that wrote me an email and kind of said, you know, gosh, you know, I'm looking at all this and I'm kind of wondering, and they were talking about the place of Scripture and believing in it and wondering if we haven't given it too much credit in it. And I'm like, yeah, you can become a Bibliolatrist. You can worship the Bible as if it's some magical thing. And that might be odd and weird, and that might lead to wrong conclusions. But the reality is still a profound, life-giving book that helps me with some measure of objective authority, even when everyone's interpretation of it is subjective.
Yeah.
Okay? I don't know how to remove that. But at least it's like, well, there's center C, and I can tune the rest of my life and discernment accordingly.
Yeah.
Why would you forsake that?
Yeah, and you can become a spiritologist. Where you just think that my latest impression has to be God, even when God's asking me to do things in my own mind that are incredibly self-centered and incredibly destructive to people around me. And I know lots of people who are following the Holy Spirit, quote unquote, as their excuse to do whatever feels right to them, even if it's destructive and hurtful.
This person, it was interesting. They came up, you know, they were talking about the hard passages, the ones that are hard to understand, where God seems to have, you know, really copped an attitude, and he seems to be acting less than himself. And I'm just going like, you know what? I think one of the challenges is, yeah, are there hard passages that we might not fully get? How do you approach those? I, for one, approach those with a sense of, hey, God, I'm missing some vital information here because the picture I'm getting doesn't look like the God I know. So help. And I've found when I've dug around in those, almost always there's some incredibly valuable revelation that emerges in the course of my search of saying, I don't understand this very well.
Yeah, and if you want somebody to help walk through how that process works, I'm going to Indianapolis later in the spring. We're actually going to do an 8-hour kind of retreat on how to read the Scriptures and not get caught up in the whole religion of it. And I'm really looking forward to it because I want to put it on tape. And I want to make it available like we do transitions on the website. So the other thing I loved, I know we're kind of getting overtime here, but the other thing I really loved is what he talks about. The awful truth is that the authority of the Spirit has been eclipsed by human authority. And he said we lost our appreciation for the distinction Jesus makes between the boss type leadership of the Holy Spirit and the servant, advisor, role model type of leadership that he wants from mature and knowledgeable human beings. That's another baby with the bathwater kind of thing. God's made no one to be his boss on his behalf on the planet. That's just true. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives guidance and leadership. But at the same time, there are people God's equipped on the planet, mature servant, advisor, role model types that can help people grow in the life of Jesus. And I think that's what leadership was always meant to be before we perverted it into the boss model.
Well, yeah,
he makes a good point of that.
I don't understand when people use their, quote, position, even if it's a, quote, God-gifted individual, in a way that, frankly, doesn't empower others to mature to a place of not needing them. I don't get that.
Yeah.
How can that be consistent with the whole purpose of you being gifted to do that?
Yeah.
It isn't for you to sit on a throne and exercise authority. It's to develop people in such a way that you work yourself out of whatever job it is you thought you had.
Yeah. And the real encouragement from this book is if we what the church becomes in the next generation is not going to result from some ecumenical conclave in Geneva or South Africa. It's going to happen as the fruit of thousands, millions of decisions made by thousands and thousands of brothers and sisters on the planet who are learning to follow the King and connect with each other in a healthy way. That's what's going to determine how the church takes shape in the next generation. And I'm pretty excited about what that's going to look like.
See, if he's the commander in chief, I bet he's got a plan.
Well, that sounds awful.
For real.
Yeah, I do too.
And if I would just obey the communications he provides me, chances are it'll get done.
Thank you for traveling with us on the God Journey. You can be part of the conversation by visiting our website, thegodjourney.com.